Well, it is our joy to be together. I can't imagine a better family of God's people to be with on the last Sunday of 2024. And I know many of you can't believe that we're even here, that we are into the 25th year now of this century, which is amazing. It's hard to believe for me. I know it's hard to believe for you. And as believers, the only way we know that we've made it so far is because, as we've been singing out about throughout the service, it's because of the vine. We are just branches. But as we have been grafted into the eternal vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who keeps us. And by His grace, as we live in Him, He will continue to enable us to be fruitful for many more years as we live not for ourselves, but for His glory. Amen? Amen. And so that is my hope, even as we providentially celebrate Communion Sunday together as God's family. I can't think of any better way to bring in the new year as we look at God's Word, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as our King, and then we go to the table and remember how He sustains us and never fails us. What a great Sunday the Lord has planned. I think every Sunday, in terms of the songs, in terms of the portion of the Word, some people ask me, why did you choose that passage? Were you thinking about me? And I say, you know, I have to admit, although I'd like to say I wasn't. But the Lord crafted the service this morning. The Lord chose the passages this morning. And He does that every Sunday. And I think even this Sunday is going to be crafted by His mercy so that He may meet your need and even cause you to stand up in His strength. As I was thinking about our portion for this morning, my mind was drawn to the Psalms. I love the Psalms because they're not just simple, emotional paeans of worship to the Lord, but they're very much a sense of the theological backbone of the Bible. Did you know that? In many ways, our understanding of salvation, our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes from the Psalms. And many of the New Testament epistles, as I'll show you in a bit, are based on some key Psalms. And so I want to remind you, if you normally just go to the Psalms to just get those oozy-goosy feelings when you're feeling depressed or something like that, don't do that. The Psalms are much more than that. They actually will help you to think, and to think in a right way. And how important it is for us to think in a right way, especially as we go into the new year. I don't know about you, but you might have, like me, some fears about how am I going to accomplish this new year in terms of work. Maybe you don't even have a job. How am I going to get a job? What about this relationship? How is the Lord going to provide some fruit in this relationship so that this person may stand again in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're thinking both personally and even as a community, your mind is probably filled with a lot of uncertainties about tomorrow. And it's easy to get anxious, isn't it? I remember many years ago when I was in the Himachal area as a young boy, we were driving through those mountains, and I don't know if you've ever been there, where they've carved roads in the mountains that are next to impossible, where it seems like literally only one scooter should be going on that road, and yet there are buses driving on those roads. And if you look on the left-hand side, it's this mountain cliff, right, as you're driving up into the snowy mountains. And if you look on the right-hand side, because of the melted snow, there are these gushing rivers. And we weren't on a scooter. We weren't even in a car. We were in a bus. And the bus wasn't driving slow. He was driving at breakneck speed. It felt like almost every turn, two wheels were not on the road, you know. Maybe even three wheels were not on the road. And I remember as a kid just being frightened and saying, "Mommy, help me." You know, that's me. And my dad and mom said, "Sammy, look at the driver. He's been driving on these roads for many years. Does he look scared?" And sure enough, I looked at the driver and he was just like, you know, whistling and going coolly. And she said, "If he's not scared, you should not be scared because he knows what he's doing." And that helped me in that moment. But I think in an eternal way, in a gospel way, as we think about the uncertainties of the road that we are treading on for the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that there is one who is driving our lives, and it's not us, praise the Lord. It's the King of Kings. And we need to look at Him this Sunday. And as we look at Him, our fears will move to faith, right? Cast your anxieties upon the Lord. And fear and anxiety, which is normal, let's admit it's normal for us in our sinful frailty, needs to be converted only through looking at Christ, through the eyes of faith, so that we may have strength for tomorrow. And it's with that in mind that I want to turn to, I think, one of the most Christ-centered, God-exalting Psalms. Of course, all of them are to a certain extent, but this one stands out. Martin Luther, as he meditated on this psalm, he said this is sort of the most princely psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote 120 pages of commentary on this psalm, just 7 verses. So any sermon that I preach is going to be short. I know sometimes you say you preach long sermons, but I'm looking at Luther as my example here this morning, okay? But it's Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a messianic psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ that I want us to meditate on that was written 1,000 years ago before Jesus came. And that even in itself shows the miraculous nature of inspired scripture that we preach and that we read, right? It's not the word of men. It's the word of God. It's the word of the Spirit. This psalm, even before we read it, is, I think Luther is right, it's a princely psalm of Jesus because it is quoted, probably the most popular psalm in the New Testament. 17 times it's quoted, 8 times in the book of Hebrews. Whenever the New Testament writers wanted to speak of Christ, they turned to this psalm. And before we look at the ways in which even the New Testament reads this psalm and even preaches on this psalm briefly, let's look at this psalm ourselves. And I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word. And the most important thing we do every Sunday morning is reading the scripture, isn't it? So why don't we don't do this often, but why don't you stand with me in honor of the King of Kings, who is worthy of all our worship and all our praise. Stand with me and look at your Bibles as I read Psalm 110. And even as I read, look at Christ and be encouraged by his strength. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. It starts like this. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness, from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. These are all words describing our Lord Jesus. Then verse 4. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. That is the word of the Lord. As I said before, this psalm is teaching us this one main idea. I know sometimes maybe with your kids you've sang the song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Well, that's absolutely right. And it comes from texts like this. But I want to be even more specific that in the triune God, all three persons of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is given kingship over the heavens and the earth. And this psalm teaches us that. And we stand in him. You remember, as Jesus even was exalted, he reminded his disciples before they went out, and that's you and me, he said, not go first. We always start with go, but that's a mistake. He started with, in Matthew 28, verse 18, he said, all authority in where? Just in Goa? Just in India? Just in the earth? In heaven and earth has been given to me. And I think we miss the idea of the Great Commission when we skip that part. It's meaningless without that truth. But the fact that the King of Kings rules over heavens and the earth, that gives us the ability to even go out and share the gospel. Because he already owns people. We don't. He owns people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so Christ is the Lord of history. And I can't describe that well enough except to say that he's got all of us in his hands this morning. That needs to be the truth that girds your heart as you go into 2025. It's not your husband, although he might be a good guy. It's not your pastor. I definitely can't control anything in your life. It's not even your loved ones, your elders. It's Christ that holds your life in his hands. And you rest in him. And that's why I think, as we think about this psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Just briefly, when Peter wants to launch the gospel for the first time, right? The first sermon that wins how many souls? 3,000 souls. The text that he uses, one of the primary texts that he uses, is Psalm 110, where he quotes it to define the ascension and the resurrection and saying, Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father, and therefore you need to bow down in repentance before him. And God used that text by the Holy Spirit, and the people responded with, what shall we do to bow down before this master, right? That was the text that convicted them. I think when you're looking at the book of Hebrews, in some ways, I don't know if you remember when we went through the book of Hebrews a few years ago, the whole book of Hebrews is actually based possibly on Psalm 110. And that's why it starts off in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 with talking about Jesus, the radiance of his glory has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Where does that phrase come from? It comes from Psalm 110. It ends even in verse 13, to which of the angels did God say, sit at my right hand? The answer is none of them. There is no one who has the strength and the authority of the second person of the Trinity like Jesus Christ to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he is your elder brother. It's amazing to think about, right? We have an anchor in heaven because our elder brother, and it's as we sang earlier, it's not because of any merit of our own. It's only because of mercy that he's our elder brother. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And I think in some ways this psalm contains the clearest description of the Trinitarian Godhood and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus used this psalm as a riddle. Did you know that? When he was speaking to the Pharisees. Because one of the things that they struggled with was to see him as God. In fact, to see him as anything important was something that caused hatred in their hearts, because in their minds, they were the most important people in Israel. By the way, just as a side note, you will never worship Jesus until you realize that you are not important. You will always be a hater of Jesus if you worship yourself. And that was why there was a war going on between the Pharisees and Jesus. And Jesus added to that this riddle. He said, I want to make it even worse for you. You don't even want to see me as a rabbi. You don't want to even see me as a teacher. But he said, quoting Psalm 110, he said, who wrote this psalm? David, right? How does David call one of his descendants? Because the Pharisees would agree that this psalm is speaking about the son of David, the Messiah. And for them, the Messiah was only a man. They would say, explain to me this riddle, Jesus said to them. How does David, this is Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 and following. You don't have to turn there. I'm just trying to show you how important this psalm is. How does David say to Jesus, how does David say to the Son of Man, the Messiah, my Lord, my Adonai? How can David call one of his sons Lord? You know the answer to that, right? Because this one who was born as the son of David was the Word that created the heavens and the earth. And he was God, very God. And so you can see only in the gospel, when God humbles you, can you look at this psalm and say, Jesus, you are my Adonai. Just as David said that. David, the most supreme king in some ways of the nation of Israel, bowed his knee before this King of Kings. And that's what we want to do this morning, as we want to encourage our hearts as we look at this psalm and think about who Jesus is. In some ways, I would say you cannot understand Jesus if you don't understand Psalm 110. And so I don't want to die and go to heaven without teaching you at least one time Psalm 110, because it's so important for you. And this morning even, I don't have adequacy to explain all of it, but I hope just as a fool to introduce you to the beauty of Jesus Christ, which is indescribable. and make you just stand in awe of him even before you go to his table. That's my goal. There are, in this psalm, three offices of Christ that showcase him as the Lord of history so that you can have faith in him this morning, even as you think about your tomorrows. I remember when I was going for surgery, and I'm sure many of you have done this as well, and I was scared about the whole process. The first thing that I did when I found out the name of the doctor, who I won't name for you, was to look up his offices, right? Where did he work? Oh, he worked in London. Oh, he looked after a 120-bed hospital in South Africa for 20 years. And I began to Google and research all the different offices that my surgeon had before I even allowed him to cut me with a knife, right? And in some ways, I think many times our faith in Christ needs to be fed by the fact that he has biblical offices that are given to him over his people that this psalm describes that are so much better than any human offices that can give us great confidence in his ability and in his power. And so three offices of Christ that help us to see him as the Lord of history. I think the first one is found in verses 1 to 3. The second one is found in verse 4. And then finally, the last one is found in verses 5 through 7. The first is this, that Jesus is our conquering King. Jesus is our conquering King. He is the one who is able to overcome any obstacle and any foe that stands against you. Ultimately, he defeated the greatest foe, and that is Satan. You know, that's a fulfillment of the first gospel in the Bible. You know where the first gospel exists? And don't say John 3:16. The first gospel exists in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In fact, theologians call it the Protos Evangelium, the first gospel. Why? Because it promises that all of history will be fulfilled when this king accomplishes this victory. He shall crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman, right? I think even speaking of the virgin birth. And so, the best way to think about Jesus' kingship, I know sometimes we can think about many things. Oh, he calmed the storm in Galilee. Oh, he drove out the legion of demons from that. Those are small things compared to the greatest accomplishment of our king is when he cried out on Calvary, "It is finished." And to prove that, he broke the tomb and rose from the dead, right? That's why I think it's so appropriate that we're going to be celebrating that later after this sermon. The accomplished work of Jesus Christ. So let me say this, and I think even the psalm says this when it says, "Sit at my right hand." It's speaking about the finished work of Jesus Christ, where no king can sit down until he has finished his battle, correct? Otherwise, a good king, and Jesus is a good king, will be standing with his sword. And when you see the Father in heaven telling the Son to sit down, it implies that even prophetically, 1,000 years before it was accomplished, that his kingship is proved by his finished work. Sit at my right hand. And that's why I say Jesus is our conquering King through his finished work. Just so much here, but Yahweh, if you have the LSB, it says Yahweh, because that's speaking about the Father, says to, in the Hebrew, my Adonai. So there are two persons. Of course, there are three persons, but in this verse, there are two persons being spoken of that are both worthy of the throne of heaven, both worthy of deity, both worthy of worship. And that's why David calls both of them Lord. David is nothing. We are nothing. But these two persons, the Father and the Son speaking to one another, are both in charge of history, you see? By the way, this word for Adonai used for Jesus is a common expression. You shouldn't be surprised by it. It was even used by Joshua. You remember before he went into the battle of Canaan, he saw the commander of the Lord's armies. And you might say mistakenly that that was an angel. But if it was an angel, then Joshua wouldn't have done what he did. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 14, he fell to the ground and he worshipped him. And he said this, let me use the Hebrew here. What does my Adonai say to your servant? And so you can see descriptions of the fact that Adonai, when it's used in the Old Testament, is often used for the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his pre-incarnate form. as the Lord of even Canaan. Isn't that amazing? He's the Lord not just of Israel. He's the Lord of Canaan. And that's why Joshua began to have faith instead of fear as he went into the land that was ruled by a lot of pagan kingdoms. And he said, Jesus is able to take me through the land of Canaan. But that work was just a precursor to the cross work of Jesus Christ. I think as we think about this verse of the Father telling the Son, sit at my right hand, when does this occur in redemptive history, in salvation history? When does this idea of the Father telling the Son, sit at my right hand, occur? And you don't have to think very long, because Peter answered that for us in Acts chapter 2. When he said, it was not David. You remember I said Peter quoted this in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, and this caused people to be convicted. He said, nation of Israel, our greatest king is not David. And they're all going, what? You know, it's like saying Mahatma Gandhi is not the greatest freedom fighter, or whatever hero you have. The greatest king is not David. And then he says this, it was not David who ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. But he himself said, Yahweh, and he quotes Psalm 110, says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. I think very, very simply what Peter is saying is, this is the greeting that the Father gave the Son after he left his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and ascended into heaven. The Father said, welcome back. Well done, my faithful servant. Sit at my right hand, because your work is finished. You know, no priest in the Old Testament, especially the high priests, ever sat down. You know why? Because they never actually redeemed anybody. They were always looking forward to the Redeemer. There is only one who finished his work and rests at the right hand of the Father. Do you know that right now, that's the position of Jesus Christ? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says, the Father in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It is the Father who has placed him there, and he has placed him there even right now. I know sometimes we're so afraid because of who's ruling politically, maybe in the US or maybe in the UK or maybe even right here at home. And we forget, brothers and sisters, you know, it's okay to vote and it's okay to participate in all of those things. In fact, I would encourage you to do that. But recognize that all those kings and all those politicians are but puppets in the hands of the only one who is ruling right now. Because of his finished work on Calvary, because of his resurrection from the dead, there is only one king over all the nations. It really doesn't matter who's elected, because they're just here temporarily as Jesus allows them. Do you believe that? Otherwise, you won't be able to sleep at night. Stop watching too much Fox News. Read the Bible more. I'm not saying that you shouldn't watch the news, but I'm saying sometimes I think we read the news more than we read the scriptures. That's why we are so anxious. And we forget this fact that all of God's enemies will fall at his feet. You remember what it says here in this verse? He says, Jesus, the Father says, sit at my right hand until what? Until I make all your enemies sit at your footstool. You know, in one of the Egyptian reliefs, they have a picture of a pharaoh. If you go to Egypt, near one of the pyramids. This is what kings used to do. When they conquered a king, you know, they would have him kneel down on the footstool of the king. And this is how they used to picture the fact that you were under me. And they would put their foot on top of his neck in front of all his people to show that he is now just my slave. He's my servant. And I want you to recognize that there is no enemy to Jesus Christ. In terms of politically, in terms of spiritually, some of us, we get very fearful, right? Look at all the false teaching that's going on in the evangelical church today. And I know it makes you sometimes righteously angry, and it should. But I hope you realize that there is no false system, whether it's in the church or even Buddhism or Jainism or Islam. Some people come to me many times and say, you know, Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. I don't care, because at one level, every enemy of Jesus Christ is going to kneel down and bow before him. And I don't need to be afraid of them. We know the end because the end has already been accomplished 2,000 years ago from that cry, it is finished. Not it is started, but it is finished. That's what the Father says. And so, what are you afraid of? Philippians 2 verse 9. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Have that hope when you're sharing with your grandmother, maybe, that hasn't stubbornly holding on to Catholicism or whatever it is, and saying she will never submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day she will. And just pray that it will happen before Judgment Day. Nobody will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Our only prayer and our only work is to try to make them do it before Judgment Day. Before they do it, whether they like it or not. Jesus is winning the battle. Let me share with you some encouraging statistics. You know, when I was traveling around India and even recently in Kerala, to see some of the oldest Christians in the world actually exist in Kerala, you know, and to see the fact that the gospel has reached there, and then they've sent missionaries to all over the world. Much more work needs to be done. But right now, because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, one in five people do not have a Bible in their hands. That's work that has been done, and that's work that needs to be done. But praise the Lord that it's not all darkness still, right? 42% of the world, that's about 3 to 4 billion people. How many billion people in the world right now? It's about 8, yeah. So about 4 billion people have not heard the gospel still. I know some of them are in even our neighborhood. When you travel even outside into some of the Konkan areas, I've visited some of those villages. There's not one church there. There's a lot of temples. And we need to be praying. Maybe God would allow, because you believe that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even some of you to say, I don't want to live in Goa anymore. I want to become an ambassador of the King of Kings in a region that has never heard the gospel before. Use the resources from Cornerstone and let's plant some churches for under the flag of the one who can never lose. Amen? And that might cause, you know, your life to even change in amazing ways as you see some of this being done. The harvest to be reaped, brothers and sisters, is plentiful for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our conquering King because His work is accomplished. And all we need to do, the harvest is already ripe, we just need to reap it. He's already established the harvest. We just need to reap it. That's what He's asked us to do. And I want to ask you, in some ways, even at the beginning of our thinking of Jesus as King, is how are you investing your life in being an ambassador for the King of Kings? Everything else you do is temporary. It may be necessary to feed your family, but do you realize that it's all dust and ashes at the end of the day? The only thing that matters is, are you an ambassador for the King of Kings, for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, not only is Jesus our conquering King through His perfect work, but He's our conquering King through His perfect word. If you look at verses 2 and 3, there's a word that is given from the Father, right? Yahweh stretches the scepter or the rule of Jesus Christ and then gives this statement from Zion, from the headquarters, that is the throne of heaven, saying, have dominion, and then I love this, in the midst of your enemies. Have dominion in the midst of your enemies. That's a strange gospel phrase, isn't it? Not have dominion in the midst of your subjects. Not have dominion in the midst of your friends, but have dominion in the midst of your enemies. This is a word that comes from God. It's given in the Hebrew as an imperative, which means it's a decree. You know, in Hindi, you call it a hukum, right? And when God gives orders and decrees, they accomplish things. You know, as you're thinking about the work of Christ and how it's finished and how we need to be gospel ambassadors for Christ, maybe some of you at least would raise your hands and say, it's very difficult because there's a lot of opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? God knows that. And He has given a decree that you need to have confidence in this year, 2025, that he's going to save people, not who are easy to save, but he's going to save the most impossible cases, because that's the way the king rules. In fact, I would say that the only reason I'm here is not because I'm a friend of Jesus Christ. One of the worst places for an enemy of Jesus to exist is in a pastor's home. That's where I grew up. Because you can live under the hypocrisy of spirituality, right? And I'm sure each one of you can say ways in which you've been Christ's enemies, and yet he saved you, right? You didn't come to him. He drew you to him. He conquered you with his grace. Each one of you are here, not because of your will, but you're here because of the will of the King of Kings. Amen. That's what John says in John chapter 1, verse 12, right? And if you look at Paul even, he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he said, God sent forth his son towards those who were his enemies. His enemies. If you think about the Apostle Paul, he was one of the key enemies of Jesus Christ, wasn't he? And what did he become? He became one of the key church planters and missionaries for the Lord Jesus Christ. If God can do that, he can save any enemy. He can save any obstacle, anyone that stands against him. Verse 3 defines what this word will do. It says this, it says, those enemies will become what? Your people. They will become Christ's people. Enemies will become friends. We sing that song, right? Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. That comes from this verse. Your people, your enemies will become your people. And what are the changes that the King of Kings will do through his word in their hearts? They will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. Literally, in the Hebrew, they will become free will offerings. I think in some ways, that's the basis of Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. In view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. You know, when you start reading these Old Testament passages, you'll find that most of the New Testament is actually based on Old Testament passages. And that's the sense of this verse, that those that were fighting against Jesus with all their might will become friends of Jesus. Many of you know Pastor Steve Fernandez, right? Who's gone to be in heaven now. But he came here many times. Did you know he was one of the key enemies of Jesus Christ in the San Francisco area? He was one of the leaders of the hippie movement. Have you heard of the hippie movement? He said before he knew Christ, he didn't even know what a Bible was. He didn't even know really who Jesus Christ was. His brother got saved and he got angry because he said, how can my brother get into this cult? And so he said to his brother, he walked into his brother's home and he said, John, what's wrong with you? And John said, Jesus. And he said, let me help you out. What are you reading that is causing you to believe in this Jesus? He said, Steve, it's the Bible. He said, John, give me that Bible. I'm going to read it. And in 1 week, I'm going to tell you all the reasons why you shouldn't believe in Jesus. He went home and he read furiously through the Gospel of John, trying to prove that Jesus was a charlatan. 1 week later, he got saved. And I share that story with you because today, when you think about his ministry and you think the way God used him in your life as a preacher of the gospel, he's like the Apostle Paul. He should be a guy who should be in the darkest part of hell. He would say that too. But God loves to save his enemies and make them his friends, but not just his friends, make them the most powerful servants of God, you see? As an example of how powerful not you are, if God saves easy people, that doesn't prove anything except how good people are, you know? And that's not the gospel we preach. God saves difficult people, brothers and sisters. And that shows the power of Christ, not the power of men. You see? What does he make them by his word? He makes them filled with the splendor of holiness. We were singing earlier this morning, right? Not righteousness of our own, but the beauty of Christ shines through our life. Literally, you become beautiful. Men and women, we become handsome and beautiful, but our beauty is not an external beauty, as Peter talks about, but it's the beauty of Christ that shines through our lives. When people see our behavior that is Christ-like, they say, where does that come from? And you say, it comes from the cross. I was an enemy, but now I've become a living sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you seen that power in your life? Does it give you hope for tomorrow that Jesus can do these things? It says, in the day of your power. That's literally talking about Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Spirit will fall upon you and you will receive power from heaven to be my witnesses. You see? We have a power that doesn't come from ourselves. We have a power that comes from Christ. I love it sometimes when some of my older kids, they've gotten saved and baptized. And when their friends come over and I'm listening into them as they don't just talk about, you know, have you heard about this latest album? And you've heard of, but they're talking about, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. And is he important to you? And have you read the Bible? And as I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking, what made my kids so bold to speak about Christ? It's not normal for kids to be like this. It's not normal for teenagers to be like this. It's the power of Christ, you see? And some of us need to see that childlike power come back into our lives, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. When I think about my own self, there's a lot to be ashamed of. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. In the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness, from the womb of the dawn. This is language of being born again, of being renewed because of the power of Christ. Even though you're getting older, I love visiting some of our old church members because they make me feel young after I spend time with them. You know why? And some of you know who I'm talking about. I won't embarrass you. Because I think what Paul says is actually true. Though the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is getting younger and younger every day because Jesus is such an amazing king in his people's lives. Young Christians, if you're getting depressed, spend at least one evening with some older auntie in Cornerstone and she will make you young again in Jesus Christ. Young men, if you're getting discouraged in your Christian life, you need to spend time with some older Christians who have gotten some scars on their hearts. And they've proved again that he never fails, right? They rise up with the dew of the morning, it says. Martin Luther said this. I have to quote one Martin Luther quote. He wrote 120 pages. I should quote at least two sentences from Martin Luther about this time. He says, this picture of Jesus Christ with the birth of the children of this kingdom as lovely dew which falls in spring every day in the morning, and no man can say how it is made or where it comes from. Still it lies there every morning like a miracle upon the grass. That's the way believers are every morning. Isn't that what Lamentation says? We are new every morning because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the most powerful force in this world is not the stock market. It's not the newspapers. It's not the politicians. And again, the Bible is reminding of it's the Word of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit at my right hand until I will make every enemy a friend at your footstool. That's what this word is saying. Trust in Jesus as the conquering king. Well, not only is his first office the conquering king, and he is conquering all things through the power of his work, but Jesus is also our continual priest. Actually, we should close at verse 3 and say that's enough. But he doesn't want to stop there in being an officer of the gospel in our lives. He doesn't just want to save us through his power. He wants to continually be our friend. And that's what's spoken of in verse 4. When it uses this amazing office for Jesus Christ and says, he's not only a king, but he's a priest. Now, immediately some of you Catholics would say, I don't like priests. Don't think about the pictures of priests that you've seen in the man-made systems of this world. Here we're talking about the picture of a priest through the Old Testament, which is loving and tender, and ultimately through Jesus Christ, right? You know that the word priest even is connected to the word shepherd in the Old Testament. Someone who cares for you. So you could even connect it to the idea of a pastor. That's why the Bible speaks of Jesus as the chief shepherd or the chief pastor of his church. That's what David is speaking of in this verse when he says he's our priest. But not only is he our priest, for I remember one time when I was visiting my landlady and her husband had died. And she was saying, Sammy, thank you so much. She knew I was a pastor for coming to pray with us because our priests never come, she said, you know. We have to make appointments with them. It's very difficult. I said, this is a funeral. He should come right now. She said, no, it's not like that. She said, thank you for praying for us. And I said, that's what Jesus does more than I would do, you know. The little that I do is nothing compared to Jesus. You know what this verse is saying? He's not our priest just when you make appointments with him. He's not just our priest for a few moments during the day when he feels like it. It says what? He's our priest forever. And that's why I think the best way to describe this office is he's our continual priest. He's our continual priest. I think just two things about this. First, he's our eternal priest. Jesus never sleeps or slumbers. And that's why you can sleep at night. Because your priest is always your priest. At the right hand of the Father, he's not just King of Kings, but he's also the one who is your priest. You see? Now, this is very interesting. Because actually, there has never been in the Old Testament somebody who is both king and priest. But only Jesus is able to fulfill both of these offices. And we'll see that in a minute. But what the text establishes, first of all, in such a never-ending way, it says, in case you didn't get it, Yahweh has sworn, let me say that again, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And he just piles on all these ideas to emphasize again and again that this is something that is irrevocable. Now think about this for a minute. Sometimes God changes, and I want to say this very carefully, prophecies according to human responses. And there's a little bit of a mystery here, right? The decreed will of God never changes, but sometimes the revealed will of God changes according to human responses. I don't want to puzzle you too much about this, but there's a beautiful sort of thought here. For example, when Micah prophesied that Zion, the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, would be plowed like a field because they were rebellious towards the Lord, King Hezekiah repented. And he said, I repent in dust and ashes, and I want our people, he was a good king, to come back to you, the Lord Jesus. It says in Jeremiah 26, verse 19, because Hezekiah, king of Judah, feared the Lord and entreated the favor of the Lord, catch this, Yahweh changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. Because they repented, he forgave them. And so sometimes in the Bible, there are some revealed statements of judgment or prophecy that can be changed based on human responses. Another example would be what? Nineveh. Actually, Jonah was like, Lord, we got to get these evil, vile lizards who hate you. And Jonah was one of the most disappointed people when God changed his mind, right? And said, these evil Ninevites, I'm going to forgive them because they put on sackcloth and ashes. And Yahweh changed his mind. He changed his mind about prophecies. But when God makes an oath, when God makes a promise, then it is unrevocable. And that's the language that is being used here. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. When God, through the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed an oath, it is impossible for God to change or to lie. That's the language that is used here. Why is that important? This is not just a prophecy, this is an oath of saying that Jesus is being given to his people as an eternal priest, as an advocate forever, as someone who will plead on your behalf forever. For your sake. That's why you can say confidently, there is no condemnation, but you got to end that verse. For those who are in Christ Jesus. It's only because you have a high priest, not because of you, because you're a failure, but only because you have an unfailing high priest that you can say there is no condemnation. You know, I said before that he's in the order of a very unique priesthood, not the order of Aaron, which was the Israelite priesthood, but he's in the order of who? Melchizedek. Did you know that in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, if a king tried to be a priest, he was judged? Why? Because only Jesus was given that special purpose of being both priest and king. King Uzziah, who was a good man, under, I don't know if you remember, Isaiah. When Isaiah was ministering, there was a good king called Uzziah. When he died, Isaiah was in mourning, you remember, in Isaiah chapter 6. But at one time, Uzziah mistakenly, out of a lack of understanding of scripture, under the Mosaic law, he tried to go into the temple and offer priestly sacrifices. And he was not supposed to. You know what happened to him? The priest Azariah pronounced a judgment on him, and he was struck with leprosy, not just for a moment, for the rest of his life until he died. Maybe this is why he died even. He lived in a separate house because in those days, leprosy was contagious. He couldn't even come into his own kingdom. As a king, he had to stay in some kind of outhouse for the rest of his life because he tried just for one day as a king to also be a priest, because that office is only for Jesus. And it's in the order of Melchizedek. You remember Melchizedek? This mysterious precursor of Jesus Christ. He comes before the nation of Israel is even founded in Genesis chapter 14. And he comes to Abraham, the father. Father Abraham had many sons. You remember him? And you know what Abraham did to this king of Salem and priest of Salem? He gave him a tithe and recognized him as a forerunner of the Messiah. But ultimately, this is the office of Jesus, our priest forever. You know, as we go to the table, you're saying, Sammy, when are we going to go to the table? We are going to go to the table soon. And as we break the bread, I'm always amazed by this fact that today Jesus is forever a man for you and me. He became a man so that he could forever identify with his people. We do not have a priest who is unable to identify with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. And today we have at the right hand of the Father, not just the King of Kings, but one who knows us and prays for us day by day, unfailingly. I think that's why there's another aspect here, that not only is he an eternal priest, but he's a personal priest. And that's what we understand through this word Kohen. I don't know if you've ever had any Israeli friends whose last name is Kohen. You know, that comes from the Hebrew word priest. And literally that could be indicating, we don't know for sure, that those David Kohen or some of those people are actually Levitical in their origin. But Jesus is the final Kohen. And the word even Kohen is somebody who bridges the gap and holds the hand between God the Father and his saved people, and enables us to have a relationship with the Father. How does he do this? How does he do this? I've hinted at this, but let's look at a few verses. He does this by, you know, praying continually on your behalf, confessing your sins even before you confess them. You know what that causes Jesus to do 24/7 in his sovereign power? It causes him to be nonstop before the right hand of the Father, continually. The word that is used is interceding. Hebrews chapter 7. But he, on the other hand, verse 24, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. This is the same language, isn't it? Hence also, he is able to save forever. I love that. When I first came to Goa, people told me about this tradition called last rites. And what is that? When somebody is dying, if they have any unconfessed sin, the priest has to come and confess their sin for them because they don't have strength anymore to confess their sin. We don't need to believe in that. You know why? Because even if you have unconfessed sin, you're saved not because of your confession. You're saved because of the intercession of Christ, brothers and sisters. Our confession is just to restore relationship with Christ, but never for salvation. 1 John 1:9. Never for salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus. It is he who died, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. You see how emphatic this is in the New Testament writer's mind? Who is continually interceding for us. Think of it. Jesus is personally praying for you right now. Jesus was praying for you all night long. As you enter into 2025, he was praying for you. He's been praying for you for your whole life. Just think about that. When I was in the U.S., I used to get letters from my grandma. And I remember my first 6 months in college was one of the most hellish months for me. I was away from my home. I was away from my culture. I was away from Indian food. It was terrible, you know. And I was depressed and discouraged. But one of the things that encouraged me was my grandma, my Ajji. She was Maharashtrian, so she could only write in Marathi. Most of her letters were written in Marathi, and I had a Marathi dictionary, and I had to try and translate it. But there were a few verses that I could understand where she would say, "Sammy, I'm praying this verse for you. I'm praying that verse for you." And it strengthened my heart to know that a godly woman such as my Ajji was praying for me. But how much more encouraging is it to know that the most righteous Son of God in heaven is praying for you personally every day for all His people? How does He do it? Only because He is omniscient and omnipotent. But He does it for you and me. Robert Murray McChain, he was a Scottish pastor. He wrote this in his commentary on this psalm. He said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." You have a personal high priest. You have a conquering king. Well, there's one last office that we need to think about. And it will produce fear in our hearts, but a kind of familial fear. And this is the way in which this psalm ends. Jesus is not only the conquering king. Jesus is not only our continual priest, but Jesus is the consuming judge. Jesus is the consuming judge. And this psalm, I think, ends in this way because it's important to understand history in this way. Atheists would say that history is pointless. It has no aim. Marxism would say that history is determined by economics. Whoever has the money determines the history. But the scriptures tell us another reality that helps us to understand where history is headed. And it is this, that history is culminating in the rule of Christ. And it will end when Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a real way upon the heavens and upon the earth. That's the goal of human history. And that's why it's so important to understand these verses as we end and even go into 2025 over the next few days, that Jesus is the one to whom history is directed. His rule is the one to whom history is directed. Why? So that we would fear Him. Verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand." This is speaking of Jesus. "He will crush kings in the day of His anger." Did you know that one day, any king that doesn't bow down before Jesus Christ will be judged by Him? Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it He will smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." We often think of Jesus as the lamb, but do you also think of Him as the lion? He's both. And as we think about this high priest, we also need to recognize that He's the one who's to be feared. He's a lion that cannot be tamed. He says this, "He will fill the nations with corpses," verse 6. "He will render justice among the nations." And then very interesting at the end of verse 6, and this has not been translated accurately in some of our translations, but it says this, "He will crush the head that is over the wide earth." If your translation says He will crush the chiefs, that's not an accurate translation. Literally, it's a singular idea. He will crush the chief who is over the whole earth. What is this talking about? I think ultimately it's talking about Satan. Secondarily, I think it could be talking about who? The Antichrist who is to come. And that in the end of Revelation, we know this to be true, that the final enemy that is raised by Satan against the Lord Jesus Christ is the Antichrist, isn't he? During the Great Tribulation. If you look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, the beast or the Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire. If you look at Revelation 20, verse 10, Satan is finally thrown into the eternal fire of hell forever and ever. our risen Lord will crush rebellion against him forever and ever. And we need to recognize that as we look at evil spreading in the world, that it will not last. Why? Because Jesus will not let it last, you see? One day, he will bring it to an end. But not only does this cause us to fear him, but it also causes us to love him. Verse 7. After the battle, look at our King of Kings. As he establishes this end of all evil, the millennium and the eternal state is ruled by a sense of his peace. He will drink from the brook by the wayside and he will lift up his head. You know, the same word for head that was used in verse 6 is also used in verse 7 to show us this idea that all evil rule will be put down and there will be only one head and one rule that will be over the heavens and the earth forever and ever, and it will be the head of Jesus Christ. See, that's how the psalm ends. This idea of lifting up the head refers to strength and vigor. Psalm chapter 3 verse 3, Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I think that's the idea of even Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Those who wait upon the Lord will not be weak, but they will gain new strength. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to fear evil because Jesus is going to win over all evil. We need to fear the judge of all evil and march with that strength even into 2025, that we are the people who are under the Prince of Peace, who is going to bring his peace upon all the nations. The way he does that right now is through his gospel. The way he'll do that in the future is through his judgments. But one day there is going to be the peace of Christ because he is the Prince of Peace. Spurgeon said this, and let me end with these words even as an exhortation. He says, Christian, if you know this Jesus as the conquering king, as the continual priest, as the consuming judge, then go on and prove that you believe that he is God over all and blessed forevermore. Up, Christian, up. Fight for your monarch. Up, ye warriors, lift your swords, even the word of God from your scabbards. Fight for your king. Up, up, for the old banner is a new banner. Christ is still fresh and still young. Let the enthusiasm of his youth gird you. Once again, start up, you old Christians, and let your young days come again. For if Christ has the dew of youth about him, it behooves you to serve him with youthful vigor. Up, starting now from your sleep, give to him your lives. Strive to be as earnest and as zealous for his cause as if it were the first day that you knew him. Oh, may God through us make many sinners willing to come under this King of Kings. May he bring many to his footstool, for he has promised that they shall be willing in the day of his power. That's our hope, not ourselves, but the strength of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray to that end. Father God, we thank you so much for sending your Son to be our King, to be our Savior, to be our priest, and to even be the judge of all mankind. Lord, help us to have this in our hearts as we look through the earth uncertainties and the ups and downs of the kings and the rulers and even evil forces around us in our world, in our society. Help us to look at Christ, who is the end of all of history, and to gain faith and to gain strength. May we as your people, Lord, focus our lives on the mission that you have given us to make disciples of all the nations. And through that, Lord, give us fruit and exalt your name. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.